Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Gosh, we thank you so much for who you are, what you're about, what you do, what you've done, Lord, and what you will do. Lord, we praise your name and we humbly submit in obedience to your will. Lord, as we hear stories like this, may we get like, you know, stirred in our affections for you to see that you're still working amongst your people. Lord, that you've not left us, you've not abandoned us, but you are still actively working in our day to day. So Lord, today as we read your word, as we dive into this passage, may we honor you by listening intently and then doing what it says. Not leaving here unchanged, but completely renewed and given a new heart to see the world the way you do. So Lord, I'm asking that you pour your anointing over us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. If you were to get the question, most Christians are, and there's a fill in the blank, how would you answer that question? Like, legit, like, how would you answer that question? Now, that might be a really fun lunch topic today. Most Christians are, and you're going to really see where the conversation is going to go depending on who you're around, right? Or you can even ask, like, the waiter or waitress. You could ask those that are around you when you're going about, hey, how would you describe most Christians? And James has been giving us a list of how he would describe most Christians or how we should be described. He would say most Christians are steadfast. Most Christians are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Most Christians are doers of the word. Most Christians are impartial and non-judgmental. Most Christians are involved with caring for the least of these. Most Christians are full of mercy. Now, how many of you had that on your list to say most Christians are that? No, probably not. So you can already see the tension that we're going to be facing, that if we have this banner of, hey, we're Christians, we're God's people, and yet our actions are not following through, there's a discrepancy there. You with me so far already? You're like, already, Pastor, already. We're like 2 minutes in, right? No, it's the book of James. This is what he's going to argue with us. There's research out there. The Barna Data Group has given tons of research, actually, and they say that through their study that they polled non-Christians, and they said, how would you answer this question? And they said most of them would say that most Christians are judgmental. That was the number one response, was most Christians are judgmental. Well, we talked about that last week and the week before, about how we cannot be like that. And then he said the second thing that we're going to talk about today is most Christians are hypocrites. That most Christians are hypocrites. That what they say doesn't match what they do. There's a book out there called Unchristian, and as the author was studying for it, they surveyed people, and his question for the audience he was polling was, how many of you guys know a Christian? And 87% said that they knew a Christian person, like they were like really good friends with somebody who proclaimed to be a Christian. And the follow-up was, well, how's their lifestyle? And they said only 15% of those initial 87 said that they saw a noticeable difference because they were Christians. So you can see there's a big discrepancy going on with what we claim to do or what we claim to be and what we do. We see this over and over and over again, and James is not going to relent even today. So what we're going to look at is we're going to look at James chapter 2. We're going to close out James chapter 2, and we're going to look at him talking about a very delicate topic that this, just forewarning, this is the most controversial passage in the book of James, okay? So this week has been long for me, right? Because it's delicate. Because what we're going to see is we're going to have the fighter on this side, Paul, and we're going to have the fighter on this side, James. And this is what most people think, that they're opposites of each other. How many of you guys have ever thought that James and Paul are opposite? When you look at face value of what they write, you would say they're against each other. But they're not at all. They complement each other. One just takes it a little bit further, and the other one's like, hey, at the bare minimum, this is what faith is. So that's what we're gonna look at here. So James, through chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, he's going to reconcile this discrepancy of this data that we have. Where if we're claiming this and we're acting like this, there's a reconciliation that we have to make it even out. So James chapter 2, if you will stand for God's word, we're going to read it. Starting in verse 14. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself does not have works, is dead. But someone who says, 'I have faith and I have works,' show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' And you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For the body apart from the spirit is dead. So also apart from the faith, or so also faith apart from works is dead." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text. May we look at it with open an open heart, an open mind, to really measure up. Hey, is the faith that I have really the faith that you command, that you desire for us to have? Or are we living a stagnant faith that is essentially, as James says, worthless? Lord, may you put your spirit on us today so we can receive these words in humble submission. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. So James is going to kind of argue in this point that there's these different kinds of there's different kinds of faith, that there's the kind of faith that saves and there's the kind of faith that doesn't save. That ultimately that's what his argument is. And the question for us is, well, how do we know which one that we have? How do we know which faith that we possess? Is it just intellectual knowledge? Is it just like, hey, I got faith because I know all about God? Or is it, hey, I've got faith because I take what I know from God and it challenges me and it produces in me a work that the people around me can see the kingdom of heaven through me? Like, what kind of faith is it that we have? How do you know that you have real faith? Well, the Bible is very clear on this. It's actually an easy answer. You know what it is? Look at the fruit. So the Bible says, you want to know if this is real? Look at the fruit that it produces. It's not hard to mistake an apple tree, right? An apple tree produces apples. A grape thing produces grapes. It's not a tree, right? Grapes don't have trees. They have vines, right? It's a vine. See? I caught myself. I didn't say it. I don't look dumb today. So James is saying, in the same way, faith by itself that is not accompanied by works is dead. Now, I don't know about you, but this becomes problematic for us, doesn't it? It becomes kind of like this tension inside of us because we just spent like 4,500 weeks going through Romans last year. You guys remember that? And it's like everything that we were taught through Romans doesn't really add up here, right? It just seems like there's this discrepancy. But the reality is there's this old saying from Philip McLaughlin. That's a fun last name to say. I'll challenge you guys to say it too, McLaughlin. And he says that we are saved by faith alone. We agree, amen. We're saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. You guys see the two parts there? Like, we are saved by faith alone. We put our faith in God, we are saved. That is salvation for us. But in that, if that faith is alive and well, that faith will not remain alone. it's going to be active. You're going to encounter other people. It's going to invoke you to move. Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled with the book of James. He had a lot of tension with this because it's hard to wrap our minds around what we read in this book. But my goal today is hopefully to make it a little less. But here's kind of my main idea for us. If we haven't made it, this is kind of it, that we do not have to work for salvation. We work from salvation. You with me? Like, we don't work for salvation. Salvation is a free gift from God that we receive by the blood of Christ. We put our faith in Jesus and we surrender all to him. That we don't work for salvation. The things we do are not because, hey, God, look at me, I'm trying to get your attention so you can save me on the day of judgment. That's not what we're doing. But we work from a position of salvation to say, God, what you've done for me, I want to graciously give to everyone else. I want to be that light in the dark. I want to work from salvation. Do you see the differences that I'm talking about? I have an undergrad degree in, I have one degree, undergrad, like I'm smart, I'm not. People far smarter than me, but my bachelor's degree is in behavioral science. If you ever want to hear my story about how I hate college, let's talk. I went to college, the college I was going to bankrupt, and they didn't tell us, and they lost their accreditation, so then I had to redo school all over again. So college, you can, all I care. But I have an undergrad degree, that's what I'm gonna call it because it makes me feel smarter, and in behavioral science. So I spent a lot of time through that coursework studying people, like studying how we function. And it was never about really what we say, it's about how we act. Because what I learned was people will say what they think. People say what they think all the time. Just hop on social media. You'll see more opinions than you want to ever see, right? Everyone has a platform now. Say people say what they think, but they do what they truly believe. They say what they think, but they do what they believe. This is what James is kind of talking about. He says that we can't be a people that think one thing and then do something different. That's called a hypocrite. That's called being judgmental in our own life. So then people are right to look at Christians and say, yeah, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They want to say they're people by the book, but yet they don't even follow the book. Heck, they don't even know what's in the book. But yet they want to wear the banner, and James is like, no. We can't do that today. So Matthew 7, Jesus even says that by their fruit you will recognize them. Look at what Jesus says. In verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered by the thorn bushes? See, I should have known there. Figs and thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot produce or bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So the Bible is clear on this. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago where we look at Matthew 25 where we're in the end and Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats. You guys remember this? He had the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, and he said, hey, just so you know, the ones that are on this side, hey, you clothed me when I was naked, you gave me food when I was hungry, you did all these things, right? So you get eternal life, and those of you that did not do this, you get thrown into the fire. You can see this play out where Jesus is not playing around by this whole idea of, hey, you better talk the talk, you better walk the walk if you're going to talk the talk. You with me? So that's what James is unpacking. So James is actually going to give us a really good indicator of what faith is. Look at verse 14 again. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? We need to first kind of identify our terms, right? We know what faith is. You look at Hebrews 11:1, you kind of see a great definition of faith. But I want to put a little different spin on it and make it really simple because I like simple. Anybody like simple? Yeah. Anybody? Okay, simple folks. I like it. So faith is this. Faith is just belief in action. Faith is belief in action. It's belief in action. And head knowledge becomes faith once it's acted upon in obedience. Easy illustration, you take a chair. We have the head knowledge that chair is going to hold us, right? It's easy for us to be like, hey, that chair is designed to hold me, for me to be able to sit in, to be able to put on my weight. But until I act on it and I put my entire weight on the chair and I sit down, my faith is pointless, it's meaningless, until I actually put action to it, and now my faith is working. You see the simpleness of what this is? We look at Hebrews 11, it's the hall of faith. I love Hebrews 11. It looks at the Old Testament, I mean, it just gives you a long list of awesome people. Right? No, it gives you a long list of awful people who had a really awesome God, who in complete submission did some really cool things. So what we see is like Abel brought an offering. I want you to listen to the action words here. It wasn't that, hey, they just believed this and these are people with big faith because they just believed. No, their belief was actionable. Okay? So Abel brought an offering. He brought an offering. Noah built an ark. Man, imagine if Noah was like, I heard from God. He said there's a flood coming. He told me to build an ark. And all of a sudden, he just is like, well, that's good knowledge. And the rain started like, man, I wish I would have built that ark. Like, that would have been smart. Right? Like, no, he built it. He did action with it. Abraham left his home and offered up Isaac, that we'll talk about later. Sarah trusted in God. Jacob blessed his grandson. Joseph instructed about his burial. Moses chose to be mistreated. Like, you see the actions behind this? And Rahab welcomed the spies. In a land where, man, there was many gods, she made a very bold act that we'll talk about later. So before we get too far in, though, it would be wise for us to pause and talk about the elephant in the room. And we've already kind of hinted on that, that it seems like James and Paul are opposite, right? It seems like they're against each other. Man, it's so easy to pit them against each other, but the reality is that is not the case. So here's the two problematic verses that if you have an atheist friend or if you know anybody that likes to argue the Bible, this is their go-to that says your Bible's a phony. You should close your doors. It's all a hoax. Your Bible even contradicts itself. These are the two passages that they automatically go to. Okay, so we're going to get some edification this morning, right? Anybody ever look at theology stuff and your head just hurts? That's me this week. Okay, here we go. James 2:24 says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, that's a bold statement. Because then we read in Romans 3:28, says that, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So you can see, at face value, they're not in alignment, right? Has anybody ever thought that they're not in alignment? Let's be honest. Like, it's easy to do. You guys made me feel like I'm alone. Early on, I was like, hey, it's easy to see they're against each other. But they're not. So this is look at the lingo. There's a word called justified in there. That is a big theological word. You're like, it's just justified. It's not big. It's big. It's a big word. It's a powerful word. It's a very important word to the Christian. I got a German friend. And when I first met him, he came into America, and you know, language is already a barrier for us. And we tried to bond, and we bonded over sports. We started talking, and he said, have you watched any football lately? And I was like, I love football, man. Let's talk about football. Like, I know football. I'm a Colts guy. I know bad football, but you know, I know football. And he said, and I was like, but I can't watch football right now because it's not the right season. And he goes, Football is now. Football, we watch football here. We watch it now. And I'm like, no, bro, it's like May. We're not watching football now unless we're watching reruns, and that's not fun. And what there is he was talking about soccer. And here my American brain thinking I know everything, I'm thinking we're playing NFL. We're going to watch the NFL, right? And you can see that the same word, the same meaning of a word is used differently. That's what I'm trying to get at. That word justified is used differently. So I kind of created this cool little chart, and hopefully it kind of works out good for you, where we'll kind of compare what is being said by the two. So you have Paul on one side, you have James on the other. I hope you can read it. I tried to make it as big as I could. If not, we'll put it up after the service. You take a photo if you want, because why not? But what we're going to look at is Paul, when he was writing to the Roman church, he was writing to the Judaizers. He was writing to a set of people who believed that anybody that comes into faith has to adhere to the Jewish laws, to the 600, that they have to follow the beliefs that we have. They've got to get circumcised for salvation, that they can't get the thing that is promised to them unless they do certain actions. So he was writing to them to say, hey, your faith, your works are meaningless. Like, I don't care about your works because we are justified from the Father. You with me so far? So he was writing to Judaizers, but James is writing to the antinomian faith. The people that believe that, hey, I believe, now I'm good. I'm set free by grace. I don't have to do anything because I believe. And James is saying, hold up. Just because you believe, now it should produce these things in you. It's not that you believe and I'm good, I'm done. No, you don't graduate from the faith. You've got to keep going. It's called progressive sanctification. That once the Lord starts working on you, he doesn't stop. That once these convictions, you can't ignore them, because the Bible says that if you know what you ought to do and you don't do it, you know what the Bible calls that? Sin. You with me? I'm going to say that a lot because you guys are just staring at me. So James is writing to a completely different set of believers, different ideologies, different concepts. So Paul would write and say, your works, they're laws that you try to keep in order to earn God's favor. And he's saying, you don't do that. Remember, we don't work for salvation. We work from salvation. So James would say that your deeds are done out of gratitude for having received God's favor. Like you can see that the works indeed, like it's different for the two people. And then you get to why they're writing. So Paul is fighting legalism. He's fighting against these people that says, I have to keep these rules in order to be saved. I have to follow and obey. And James is writing to a bunch of people that are like, you know what, I'm good. I don't need nothing else. And that isn't the case. So then we get to the big words. Now, this is where I really want you to hone in on, because the word justified, as used by Paul, is righteousness declared over you. So by the blood of Christ, that we put our faith in him, we are justified before the Father. That is a declaration over us. Tracking? And then James is going to say, but this righteousness, this justification is now demonstrated for the public to see. So the one way to think about it is how does justification work? But Paul would write that we are justified by God. And James said we are justified in front of people. You with me? So we have vertical and then horizontal. I'm hoping I'm not losing you. So then Paul writes often about faith, and he says that, how do you know Christ? Remember, Romans is like gospel 101, 201, 30, like it is gospel. James is practical, where he would write and says, hey, you have faith, but I've got works because of my faith. So how do you have faith? Okay, it's about what you know, but then you've got works. It's about how you show Christ. That's why our mission statement here is twofold. We want to know God. We want to know Jesus. We want to intimately know everything about them, but it doesn't stop there. We take it for them. We want to make him known through our actions, through our words, through our service, through our love, through our giving, through everything that we have. We want to make sure people know that we're Jesus people. That we're not just going to hear it, but we're going to do it. So you see, they're not against each other. They're not in this boxing match like, I'm going to fight you, you're going to fight me, and people are going to think we're against each other. Actually, no, the best way to view it is they're actually back to back, fighting the same battle, just from different angles of the war. That's the best way to view Paul and James. So back to that statement from Philip, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. That's Paul. But then the back end, but not by a faith that remains alone. That's James. So in this, we see some really cool things. If you want to see another, just take a little step further, we see that James actually and Paul hang out. Acts 21, it sees that Paul and some elders, they go down and hang out with James. They have a good time. They actually praise God together, kind of like what we just did when Gus gave a little bitty testimony about that lady. I mean, how awesome is that? That's what they did. They came together. They were telling stories like, look at what God did here. Look how many people now know him. Look at the, this is awesome. And they praise God together. And then we want to go a little bit further. You can look at Ephesians 2:10 where Paul says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That they're not against each other, you see? And then he would write again to the Galatian church and he would say that faith works through love. That faith is producing love. They're not against each other, church. They're not. To think that they are is actually a heretical thought. And we can't have that, can we? So there's your theology lesson for the week. Practical now. James now, in this passage that we read, describes three different faiths. Three different faiths that we will see play out in our lives, in the lives around us, through the scriptures. Three different faiths. So what we're going to read first is 15 through 17, and this is dead faith. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. See, James is he's a master preacher. He gives really good illustrations, doesn't he? We saw this last week too with the big gold chains. Guy walking in. No? Okay. Nobody was here? Apparently not. Just me. Oh, we'll redo that one next week then. That'll get your attention. But he opens up with this thing and he says, hey, if a brother or sister is on the street and you can clearly see that there's a need, and you go up to him and be like, hey, I've got faith in God. I hope you get warm because you're cold. I hope you get food. My thoughts and prayers are with you. And then you walk away not doing. James, it says, you are dead in your faith. Anybody like comic strips? Well, my transitions are immaculate, let me tell you. This is a really good one. This is based on James 2. Can you guys read it? I know, it's hard. I can't even read it, and I'm right here. It says, Snoopy looks kind of cold, doesn't he? He says, I'll say he does. Maybe we'd better go over and comfort him. They go over, they see him, and they're like, hey, be of good cheer, Snoopy. Yes, be of good cheer. And then they walk away. That's what James 2 is about. That we can't look at a need and then walk away. Amen. If that's the faith you have, let me tell you, church, it's dead. It's not a faith at all. But it's a faith that takes action. It's a faith that does something. Charles Spurgeon, master preacher, look at what he says. He says, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it in a sandwich. I don't know about you, but that's pretty good, right? If you want to talk to somebody that's in need, take care of the need first. I don't know about you, but when I'm hangry, when I'm hot, you can't talk to me. There's no reasoning with me whenever I'm hot. My only thought is, get me the air conditioning, right? When somebody is really in it and they're in the thick of it and they're struggling, and you bring all this hope of in the gospel, guess what? You're going to share it. You're going to feel good that you shared it. But the need is take care of the person's need and then share it with them. Because they're going to listen more. You're going to have their ear. You're going to have influence over them now. So he gives the illustration. If somebody's there and you just do these things and just walk away, your faith is dead. In the same way, our words can't just be faith alone. That there's got to be actions with them. That you may be sincere in your words, but sincerity doesn't get you anywhere. How would we know good intentions get us nowhere, right? How would this play out in your relationships? Like you're in a relationship with somebody, hey, I had every intention on buying you an anniversary gift or buying you flowers or taking you on a date. I had intentions to take you out, but we didn't. I had intentions on proposing, but what the heck? I'm not going to do it. Like your intentions, as good as they may be, they're pointless. They're pointless until actions are behind it. Or what about like physical fitness? How many of us have gym memberships that we don't use? My wife does, but I do not. We have the same membership and I don't use it. You can tell. But like how many of us have those good intentions? January comes around, get that membership, Planet Fitness, they surge in their memberships. But then come March, they tank because everybody's like, I don't use this. I'm cutting this out. Because no matter how good our intentions are, if we don't back it up, it's pointless. Or what about your finances, just to take it further? Like, how would it work if you called your electric bill and you're like, hey, I have every intention on paying this, but not. What are they going to do? They're going to turn it off. Like, this kind of ideology doesn't work in the world. It doesn't work in the faith. It doesn't work. So how can we dare say we're Christians and then not follow it up? That's hypocrisy. No wonder why the church is losing people every day. No wonder why they're looking at us and say, you know, you guys aren't much different than everybody else. I don't see a noticeable change. And I don't know about you, but the last time I read the scriptures and I saw the church, it was set apart. A city on a hill could not be, you know, not seen, right? Like it's supposed to be set apart, different from everything else. The reality is most of us have a dead faith. J.C. Ryle would put it this way. He says, Satan cares not how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only they are fixed for tomorrow. It took me a while to process that quote, to really grasp what it meant. But see, our intentions lead us to a position where we are in a cycle if we don't break it. And James is writing this thing saying, hey, don't be in the cycle of faith. Break the cycle and move in your faith. Have action in your faith. Because a non-functioning faith is fake. You can't call yourself a Jesus follower if you don't actually follow Jesus anywhere. You know that old saying, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Well, if it looks like the world and talks like the world, guess what? It's of the world. I don't know about you, but the church is supposed to be different. So James, knowing that he's offending people, writes in 18, he says, but some of you will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And this is tough for us. This is essentially like James is like, hey, you, show me your strength without lifting something. Show me you're strong without, you know, showing me. Show me you're fast. Show me your speed without running. Show me your love without doing. Show me your faith without showing me your faith. He says you can't do it. You have to exemplify what your faith is. To show me you're strong, you got to live something. You got to prove to me that you're strong. If you can tell me you run 20 miles an hour, I'll be like, hey, that's great. But until I see it, I'm not going to believe it. He's saying you can say you're a Christian, but until people start to see it, they're not going to believe it. It's like when my wife was pregnant. She told me she was pregnant. There was a stick that showed me she was pregnant, but there was no sign immediately, right? Until there was. Until there was morning sickness, there was cravings, the cute little baby bump, right? Until she was tired all the time. Like there started to be signs, and then you would see the foot like start kicking out, and you're like, whoa, that's like an alien or something, right? Like then the confession that she made was confirmed by the actions that ensued. That's what James is saying, that unless we do that, we have a fake faith, because true faith produces action. Then James goes on from dead faith, and he has us read a little bit more in 18, 19. He says, but some will say that you have a faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. This is demonic faith. This is having the knowledge and then occasionally being emotional about it. Like, that's why I love the way James writes, because he added that part and shudder. Like, they know God, and then whenever they get in front of Jesus, and there's several scenes, when they get in front of Jesus, they, like, start crying out, hey, have mercy on us, don't do this to us. Like, they start crying out because they understand who Jesus is. Let me tell you something. The demons have great theology. They have fantastic theology. Everything that you question about your faith, they know. They're assured in. They're confident. Everything that you're like, I don't really, they know. But they don't act on it. They know the truth and they lie about it. They suppress the truth. They are great theologians. Luke 4, 41 says, "And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' And he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." See, they knew who God is. And yet James is saying, they have a faith. If we're just looking at intellect alone, they've got a faith. You want to take a step further with actions? They shudder. They have an emotional response to it. I was reading this week, and I came across the article of a guy named Dr. Bill Hillman. Anybody know Dr. Bill Hillman? He's from Chicago. He wrote for the Chicago Tribune or whatever it's called. And he wrote a book called How to Survive the Bulls of Pamplona. Anybody like fascinated with the bull running? I'm not. That's stupid. But if you are, I'm judging you. But he was fascinated with the bull runs in Spain. You guys know what I'm talking about? I've seen videos. It just looks like nonsense. I've been next to a bull. My cousin used to be a bull rider until a bull stomped on his face. And that was the end of bull riding. Kind of ruined his whole life, actually. Anyway, this guy became obsessed with this bull runs, where he wrote a manual of how to survive it. How can you go there and not get hit by the bull? Well, guess what? He got cocky in his faith, and he went there. And he's like, I know how to do this. I wrote the book on it. Like, I'm so smart. You know what happened to him? He got creamed by a bull. Like, just destroyed by it. The hospital, the news had a heyday with this guy. They came to him and said, what happened? He goes, I think we're going to have to edit the book. Because it doesn't matter about what you believe in if you're occasionally stirred. It's this ongoing progressive sanctification work. It doesn't matter about what you know. It's about what you know and do. You can say the right things. You can believe the right things. But even the demons can do that sometimes. They can honor God. They can showcase respect to him by saying, we know that you're the Son of God. But yet, at the end of the day, it's still a demonic faith. Is that not the sign of Bible Belt Christianity? This demonic faith? Whenever I read this and I look at this, my first thought is, this sounds like the Bible Belt to me. Where you've got a bunch of lukewarm Christians that gather every week to sit in a room that want to intake, and are occasionally stirred, that are occasionally moved. Like church camp is a big thing. I love church camps, but like church camp, you're there, these kids are on fire, they're passionate, they're at the altar every night just laying it out, and then they go home, and a month later, they're back to the same thing. Welcome to Bible Belt Christianity. It's demonic faith. They know the right stuff, they occasionally do the right things, but ultimately, they still lack true faith. So James writes, and he tells us that this is also a dead faith, because the reality is belief is displayed in behavior. Belief is displayed in behavior. If you take notes, that's a good one to write down. I was reading a commentary, and I don't usually share a whole lot of commentary stuff, but this one is really good. It says, there are no skeptics, agnostics, or atheists in the foul ranks of the doomed demons. They do not doubt the fact that God exists, God's existence. They believe in the Shema, but they are not saved. And thus, with one blow, James cut down the value of a perfectly orthodox belief that is not productive of good works. For the orthodox beliefs of the demons does not transform either their character nor their conduct. In short, James is implying is the belief that may be orthodox while the behavior remains evil. In short, pay attention to this last word, this last sentence. Orthodoxy demands orthopraxy, or it's worthless. It's true. Orthodoxy, that's what you believe. That's your belief system. That's your faith structure. That your faith structure demands orthopraxy. Action, movement, process. Or it's worthless. So let me ask, does your behavior match what you actually believe? Does your behavior match what you believe? So here's what I want to say. The action point today is not go read more, go be better, go share more, go love. No, the action point of today, the application is to look intently at your faith and say, do I even have a faith at all? Do I have a faith that saves? Do I have a faith that moves beyond just intellectual? Do I really have a faith? I don't care if you're 95 years old in here and you're like, I've been a Christian my whole life. That doesn't mean that you are a Christian. It just means that you say you are. I told you about that story about a family in Texas, I know, where this lady was a deacon's wife for like 50 years. One night just heard the gospel in such a way that just radically changed her life. She went home after playing the piano during service. Man, this is a deacon's wife who's been publicly professing Jesus. She goes home and reads the gospel like just radically like opening it new. And she came to the realization, I'm actually not a Christian. But now I am. She gave her life to Christ. She went back to the church that night, publicly declared, went to the altar, and just had this beautiful moment of reconciliation of a fake faith pretending to be real. Because behavior matches your beliefs. So orthodoxy produces and demands orthopraxy. Does your behavior match what you do? We'll put it this way. If you say you love the Bible and you never read it, that's confusing for us. If you say you love the poor and then walk past them and ignore, that's confusing. If you say we want to be the church, not just go to church, and then we don't serve or show up, that's confusing. If you say you want to live on mission, yet you aren't sharing the good news of Jesus out there, that's confusing for us. If you say that we view all of our money and all of our stuff as this is God's stuff used by him, and then you don't share it and you don't live generously, church, that's confusing for people looking at you saying, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were set apart, which we are, but yet we don't live like that. So James is calling us out. And then James goes into the third faith, dynamic faith. Verses 20 through 26. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from your works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So what we see is dynamic faith, and it comes like this. If you take notes, this is a really good one, okay? We look at it in the proof in a patriarch and a prostitute. We look at the proof for a dynamic faith in a patriarch and a prostitute. So we look at Abraham. You're familiar with Abraham if you've been to church at any given time. Father Abraham had many sons. Okay, behind it. His story, here's the short version. Abraham was, he was a Jew, he was a man, he was a patriarch, he was rich, he was part of God's people. Genesis 12, the timelines are important. Timelines are important. So Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to leave his land and says, I'm going to bless you and make you into a great nation. Genesis 12. Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abraham and tells him his very own son shall be his heir, which is wild because him and Sarah are like ancient at this time. Like their womb should be completely closed. And God is saying, I'm going to give you guys a child. And they've been trying, they couldn't get one. Genesis 15 is what we see, where God gives him this covenant, you're going to bear a son. Genesis 22, they've had their promised heir, a son named Isaac, but God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac to prove that Abraham's ultimate loyalty is with God alone. So this is Genesis 22. So you can kind of see that Genesis 12 is where we start to see that God calls him and calls him to leave his land and to go. And Genesis 22 is when we see the sacrifice. It's important because James says, was not Abraham our father justified by his works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? We're actually going to do a series, I think, starting sometime next year. We're just going to work through the Old Testament. Because we do a lot in the New Testament. I think it's going to be really fun to do the Old Testament, where we'll hear some of these stories. And I don't know about you, but if the Lord was to call me and say, hey, I need you to sacrifice one of your kids. I don't know. Like, that's tough. And what I love about the scripture, and it's this is that dynamic faith that I'm talking about. Abraham didn't even question it. He just went. He said, okay. He just said, let's go. But it's interesting because a lot of us want to think that Abraham became justified in Genesis 22. But the reality is he became justified in chapters 12 and 15. That it wasn't the justification of his action, wasn't him sacrificing his son or going to sacrifice. He didn't kill him. If you guys are like, I don't know the Bible, he didn't kill him. God provided a ram, sacrificial offering, we're good. Substitutionary atonement, okay. But what we see is that his faith in chapter 12 and 15 produces an action in 22, and that action is justified because of his faith. You see how James writes where he's saying that your justification is displayed, it's demonstrated for all to believe. This is why the timelines matter, because it's too easy to get confused and think that because he sacrificed, that's when he became justified. It's not. It's whenever he obeyed in chapter 12. But here we go. The dynamic faith that Abraham displayed was this kind of order: belief, conviction, emotion, and then action. He believed God. He believed it. He was convicted in his spirit that he should follow after him. He had an emotion to do, and then he followed it up with actually doing it. That's what a dynamic faith is. So then he kind of flips the script, because remember, he's talking about justification being demonstrated. He's talking about, hey, this is what it looks like to be on display. And in the ancient writings, you would always give two different kind of sources just to prove your point. So he says, look at Father Abraham. Look at the patriarch, the model Christian, the one that we always look at. But he says, what about Rahab? Her righteousness was also justified in her demonstration of it. Rahab was a prostitute. She kind of ran a brothel in Jericho. Like, this was kind of what she did, and you had to do what you had to do back then. It's kind of what the scholars say. But as she would do this, Israel, they would send spies into the land because they were trying to figure out, is this land good or not? She encounters them, and she's the kind of person that's like, hey, there's many gods here, and I'm not going to worship any of them because I want to worship Yahweh. I want to focus on my God, our God. I want to bring him and make him the God, not just a God of many. It was kind of her philosophy. So she encounters these spies, and she had an opportunity where she could have been like, hey, I'm turning you over because things are going crazy. I'm turning you over. But she demonstrated her faith by accepting them, welcoming them, loving on them in a moment where they could have been killed instantly, and then even sending them out a different way to preserve the path so that way they could go back. So her faith is demonstrated in what she did as well. But it's not by her justification didn't come because of what she did, but that was a byproduct of her original faith where she wanted to bring God into her life already. So he gives us those two things. So John 3:16, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, that anyone can come. And that's what's beautiful, because we can see it. It says that a patriarch or a prostitute can come. A billionaire and a beggar. This is what James has been talking about for the first two chapters. That the upper class and the lower class are all welcome at the table before God. Like, we're all equal amongst each other. That when we come through here, we're all covered by the blood of the cross. We're all covered by Jesus Christ. That we have no leverage. We have no upper hand. So James concludes, he says, for the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So here's my last little point, and we'll go quick. Worship team, you guys can come up slowly. Real faith appears risky to the world. Real faith appears risky to the world. Like, the things that we do as Christians, if there was no God, would make no sense. To give things away, to show up on your day off every week. Like, I don't know about you, but it amazes me how fast Sundays come. Like, anybody else, like, man, it's already Sunday, like, how, and you're here, like, you're showing up, you're doing your part. But like real faith appears risky to the world. Like the things that we do, we go talk to strangers, we give away cars and houses. Like we just do things that don't make sense. Like the world would never say, take 10% of your income and give it back to the church. They would say, keep it for yourself, build your own empire, build your kingdom, keep it invested. It's smarter, right? We are investing it in the kingdom of God and producing disciples. Hudson Taylor says that unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. Like how many of us have had to step out on faith because like it pushes you out of your comfort zone? You've had to talk to somebody, you had to do something. Man, I remember going on so many mission trips, not knowing how to do anything construction, and they'd plop us in and like put us in a construction site. And then I'm telling you, that's a huge step of faith for someone that didn't know how to work a power tool. You give me an automatic nail gun, I'm gonna shoot somebody in the foot. Happy Gilmore style? No, it's a bad movie, don't watch it. But you know what I'm talking about. So unless there's an element of risk in our faith, there is no need for faith. If what we do for God doesn't require risk, let me tell you, we're not really doing it for God then. We're doing it for us. It's easy to show up here on Sunday morning. I know it's a sacrifice. Some of you are like, during fall, it's a sacrifice, right? But in the reality, it's easy to be here. You show up, you sit in the chair, you got the air conditioning on, we have lights, we have awesome sound. Like, it's easy to be here. But you know what's not easy? Taking a big step of faith that you are not in control of. Like, it's easy to do some things for God. But then it's not. Like, forgiving somebody when you've been completely wrong. Like, forgiving an abuser. I remember a story where a guy ran over somebody, killed the person in the other car. It was like a teenager. And then the parents forgave that person. And actually welcome that person that was in the other car into their family to where they have Christmas together, Thanksgiving, like they took him as their own. That doesn't look normal to the world. That's what the gospel does. It changes our behavior. It's risky to everybody. Like you would never do that. You would not forgive the person that hurts you. Or like sacrifice without care. Like I'm gonna give up my entire Saturday to serve somebody else. Like the world would say, don't do that. You deserve the rest. You deserve the beer. You deserve what? No, you don't. You deserve to be submitted at the cross. It's easy to do some of these things, to give generously. It's questionable to the world. There's a story, one of my favorite stories, is in the late 1800s, entertainment was kind of low, apparently. I wasn't there. But it was low, and there was a French tightrope walker named Blondin. Anybody ever heard of the name Blondin, Charles Blondin? He was French, and a rich person over here in America paid for him to travel over because he wanted entertainment. So he would actually put the tightrope across Niagara Falls, and then he would walk across this. He was famous for this. So the rich man, he promoted it. He got tons of people around him. I mean, there was a huge crowd. You can imagine, 1800s, there's not a lot going on. But this guy, huge crowd. And he would walk across, and they would cheer him. Hey, the great Blondin is here. He's walking across the tightrope. He would start out. He would go across. And he would just do it with a balance beam in his hand. And it's like, okay, that's really cool. Like, I couldn't do that. I have no balance. You see me fall here. Like, I could not do that. And then he would come back, he would get rid of the balance beam, and then he would come back and he would do it blindfolded. And you're like, all right, level up. This is intense. I like it. It's getting me in the feels. It's cool. And then he would go back and he would go back and he would do it and he would push a wheelbarrow. And the wheelbarrow, he had like some frying equipment apparently. And halfway through, he stopped at the middle and he would fry up an egg. Like, this is the great Blondin, right? He'd go back to the side, and he came back with the wheelbarrow after he dumped the stuff, and he got to the crowd, and he says, man, do you believe that I can walk across this tightrope? And they would shout, and they would say, yes, yes, you're the great Blondin, of course you can. And he says, do you believe I can do it blindfolded? I mean, they just witnessed all this. They're like, yeah, you're the great Blondin, of course you can. Yeah, you can. I mean, you could just feel the excitement, like he's amping them up. They're like, what's he going to do next? What's he going to do next? He says, can you believe that I can walk across this with a wheelbarrow? And they're like, yes, you are the great Blondin. And he looked at the rich man and he said, do you believe I can? He goes, oh, I believe you can. He said, then get in the wheelbarrow. 100% true story. He said, get in the wheelbarrow. At that moment, everybody's like, no way. Because their beliefs didn't match what they were thinking. I believe you can do it, but I'm not doing it with you. See, that's where faith takes risk. Where it may seem risky out there, but the reality is God is in complete control. And it's not risky for us to follow after him. How good is your faith today? Do you have a dead faith? Do you have a demonic faith? Or do you have a dynamic faith? A faith that takes risks. A faith that says, I'm sold out for God. My life's not going to look confusing because it's going to match what I say. My behavior is going to do it. Or are we stuck in that pattern of what we say doesn't match what we do? I want to take a minute, and we're going to sing a song. The altar is open today. Because again, the action step is not, hey, we're going to leave here. We're going to do better. We're going to be a better Christian today. That's not the point of today. The point of today is to examine your faith and say, do I really have a saving faith? Like, do I really believe what I read? Do I really believe it? Because if I did, my gosh, it would match it in my behavior. Like, it would match it. The Bible is full of people who said, I believe, and thus I do. I believe, so I do. So I want to open the altar up for you, that if you're feeling like, hey, you know what? This is me today. Like, I don't know. Life is just, come to the Lord in humble submission here. As I say all the time, there's nothing magical that happens here. The Lord can meet you in your seat. He can meet you in the parking lot. He can meet you right here. But it's the action of saying, hey, I know you're calling me. I know you're working on me. I know there's something going on. And I'm going to take the action to go up to the front and take a risk in front of people that I don't really know that are going to probably judge me, which we're not. We're going to love you. But like you see the risk and just coming to the front, or like throwing your hands in and say, God, I have nothing, but I have you. And that's enough. That's what worship's about. It's about pouring your soul. It's like, God, you are everything to me. I can't contain it. Have all of me. Like, it looks risky to the world, right? They would judge you and say, why are your hands up? That's weird. But yet they go to the sporting events and the concerts and they do the same things and they go crazy over worldly people. We're going crazy over the one that actually did something for us, that took the step first, that loved us first. So we take communion. If you don't have a communion cup, there it is. Someone's passing it around. But we remember the sacrifice that the gospel message was, that Jesus came, he lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and rose victoriously for each of us. So the faith that we have is not in our abilities. It's not that we're working for salvation. It's not about us. It's about him. But in that, we stand here as redeemed people saying, God, you are great. So we remember the sacrifice by the bread, the little wafer that tastes terrible, and the juice that is bitter, to remind you of the blood that Christ spilled out for you and his body that was broken. So take and eat and come to the altar. Come before the Lord. Come today. In Jesus' name we pray.